Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, one of the commentaries I was reading kind of summed up a lot of this passage when it said, "The gospel frees us from our addiction to ourselves. Before Christ redeems us, and even after as we struggle, we become addicted to ourselves." And the thing we need to remember as we think about the disciples and what Jesus Christ is teaching them is often our problem is we're not as interested in serving as being served. We're not as interested in pursuing God's ways as we are in getting our own way, in giving as in receiving, in being the least as being the greatest. And we're certain when we look at being great and when we look at being important, just as the disciples, again, we look at the disciples and we often criticize them for arguing who would be the greatest, but we have our own ways of doing that in life as well. And as we do that, we realize, or often don't realize, the fact that the path to greatness in our eyes, it's not an obedience that leads to death. Nobody wants to die, especially not the self. It's not being great isn't being the last and the servant of all. You know when that's a problem? You come to the fellowship dinner. Who wants to be last going through the fellowship dinner? What happens if you're last going through the fellowship dinner? I had a friend for a long time, and this was the sin which doth easily beset him. So when we said amen and headed to fellowship dinner, he was the first one out the door, first one at the table. And I asked him one time, "Why do you do that every time?" And he looked at me and he said, "Because the good stuff's gone if you don't do that quick." And it's like, that's what we're like in our general nature. Now, I like to go last through the fellowship dinner. A couple reasons. Number one, I'm supposed to be on a diet. So if the good stuff's gone, that's a good thing. Secondly, if it's left over when I go through the line, I can have as much as I want. And that's probably not the right idea either. But you look at this and you say, being last is no fun. Even as we look at this passage, having others succeed at doing things that we cannot do sometimes bothers our very nature. And you're going to see John struggling with that in this passage. And not only that, but pursuing a life of serious holiness might change the way I have to do some things. And all of these things are steps that Jesus Christ is going to give his disciples in this passage about this road to discipleship and what it really means. This is exactly what Jesus is trying to tell them when he talks about true greatness as defined by God. And the problem is, our society doesn't work that way. In fact, we've gotten to the point today that if you have any kind of problem at all, most of the time if you go to see a psychiatrist or a psychologist, they'll tell you it's tied into your self-esteem. If you loved yourself more, if you had a better self-concept, you would do better and you wouldn't have these problems, because they come from a perspective that we are all good basically down inside. Is that the Bible's perspective on man? No, we are wicked inside. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But when you believe everybody is truly good inside, then it's the environment that's caused their problems. So you search for things in the environment that would cause you not to be what you ought to be. And Jesus Christ is looking and saying, no, you need to have the right focus on me to be what you want and need to be. You need to trust the process. We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go through this morning. You need to realize that loving yourself is not the problem. You know, the Bible assumes we love ourselves. Assumes we love ourselves too much. I thought about that even as I looked at Ephesians chapter 5 again this week. Ephesians 5:29, Paul, through the Spirit of God, tells us that we need, as husbands, to love our wives. And then this is what he says. Now, there's a point in which he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But then he goes on to say, husbands, you ought to love your wives as you love your own body, because nobody hates his own body, but we cherish it and we nourish it and we take care of it. And as we look at all that, those things are going to go against the grain of what Jesus Christ talks about in this passage of greatness. If you're busy nourishing and cherishing yourself, you'll never be great in the eyes of Jesus Christ. You'll never be great in the eyes of God. So we're going to have to take a look at these things. And the problem often comes down to humility. Humility, which is so alien to people around us, is at the foundation of Christianity. I love it when I find gems of truth in the minor prophets. You know, as we're reading through scriptures, often if we don't get tripped up going through Leviticus and Numbers and stop doing our reading, how many of you just love wading through the minor prophets? In fact, if I asked you each of the minor prophets and what they talked about, how many of us could come up with the themes of all the minor prophets? I'll be honest, I'd probably have to review a little bit to get them all right. But there is a gem when we look at Micah. Micah chapter 6. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. When it boils down to what God expects us to do, one of the key things is we are to walk humbly before our God. What does that mean and how does that work? Because it's key. Jesus warned in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Paul tells us twice in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, first of all, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. Paul is looking at the Ephesians and saying here, if you're going to be worthy, if you're going to be approved of God, if you're going to be what you ought to be as a Christian, here's what you need to do. Verse 2, you need to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Isn't that interesting? If you don't have humility, you probably won't have patience, and you'll never put up with each other. That's what he said. He said, well, that's not a nice way of putting it. That's exactly what Paul says. He says here to bear with one another in love. And so it takes a humble spirit to do that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us to do nothing with selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others, careful with this one, more significant than yourself. Not as significant as yourself, but more significant than yourself. Do we do that on a daily basis? If you get into default mode in your life and cruise control mode in your life, are you walking around thinking, I need to take care of their needs before mine? Again, I talked about driving. Driving is one of those places where you can find it. You know, people cutting you off, people going slow. I told my wife, I finally found one of these memes that I really like. I'm going to take it to heart one day. It was a little old lady behind her car. Sunrise is just coming up, and underneath it, it said, I can't wait to retire and drive really slow on the roads at 6 a.m. so I can make everybody else late for work. You know, and it's because we're focused on us. You know, we get on the roads, we're focused on us. We get to where we're going, we're focused on us. We live in our homes, and we're focused on us. And Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, Paul is trying to tell believers, you got to change your focus. And the reason, one of the big reasons, James tells us, and Peter as well, they both say almost the same thing. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you want God to oppose you or give you grace? We need grace. And it comes as we live humble lives. So what does that look like? Jesus is about to discuss it, at least in part, in all of these things. Because in the middle of this book of Mark, you say, are we ever going to get to the passage? We're almost there. Okay? In the middle of this book of Mark, in Mark chapter 8 through 10, Jesus begins his great discipleship discourse for the people, the disciples that are walking with him. The first seven chapters of Mark that we spent so much wonderful time in basically tell us about who Jesus Christ is, what it means for him to be the Son of God. His authority, his power, the way he's working in his kingdom, all that's a part of that. In chapters 8 through 10, now he begins teaching the disciples, this is what I want you to be. This is how you need to live. Can I tell you, as I've been studying it, I love studying the book of Mark. I love the book of Mark more than I think I ever have as I've gone through this study. Chapters 1 through 7 are just amazing. When you see what Jesus Christ can do, who Jesus Christ is, how Jesus Christ changes lives, but you get to chapters 8 through 10 and you know what happens? And if it doesn't happen to you, you need to take a step back and spend a little more time in the book. You get your toes stepped on. Because you look at these disciples, and the first thing we do is we read through some of these stories, we think, how could they do that? How could they miss this? How could they not get this right? They're walking with Christ. And then you have to take another step back and say, but where am I? And are the days when Jesus Christ looks at me and says, how can he or she do that? They know better than that. And so there are principles in these chapters, not only for Jesus' disciples walking with him at that time, but principles for us on a day-to-day basis. And we need to get a hold of those. Because Jesus, because of who he is, Mark chapters 1 through 7, is now about to turn their ideas and their whole world upside down, Mark 8 and following. The things that they thought, the things that they had been taught, the things that they had learned, even as a part of Judaism, Jesus Christ is about to turn it upside down and say, this is how it really works. Can I tell you, if you're honest with yourself, if you take a real inventory of where some of your thoughts are, you're going to find Jesus Christ turning your ideas upside down as he goes through this. You know, Mark chapter 8 through chapter 10 does not necessarily fit with the American dream or the thought of being an American citizen. Now, before you run me out of town, I love the fact that I'm an American. But when we start singing, I'm proud to be an American because at least I know I'm free, the kind of freedom we think about is not the same freedom that that book talks about. Are we walking with Christ or are we walking as Americans? And again, I am thankful to be an American. I am thankful for the freedoms that I have here. But when we look at this, there are ideas that have been ingrained in our thinking that are going to go cross-grained against this book. And then what are we going to do? Are we going to be Christian or American? So, oh boy, I got to find a new church. But those are things that we need to think about. That's what's happening. You say, that's pretty drastic. Well, you know, that's exactly what's happening to the disciples. Am I going to be a follower of Christ or am I going to be a good Jew? Because all the things that they've been taught since they were little, Jesus Christ is about to challenge with the truth of his words. So get that in mind as we begin going through this. Our world's trying to say everything is about me and Jesus Christ is saying it's not about you at all. And how does our everything is about me thinking impact the way that we live as men and women who ought to be with Jesus Christ and doing what he's teaching us to do? Because Jesus Christ is going to die to set us free from that very slavery, from the slavery of me. And he's going to talk about that as he goes through this passage. So as we talk about this road of discipleship, he's going to talk about four important truths. They're on the back of your bulletin if you have them. I don't know if I'll get through all four this morning, to be perfectly honest with you. But there are four things that we need to consider as Christians, as we're disciples of Christ, in order to live in such a way that it pleases him. And it's going to begin in our mind. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 1? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed in what way? By the renewing of your mind. Are you willing to be challenged in the things that you thought were right for all your lives if Jesus Christ says, I've got a better idea? It begins in our mind, but it's got to go from our mind into our hearts. So often when it hits our mind and we don't like the idea, we reject it and it never hits the heart and it never changes our lives. And we'll take preaching that comes from the Word and we'll take our own Bible reading and read something that convicts our hearts and we'll just say, well, I don't think that applies to me. And we set it aside. And then we never grow like we ought to grow. And so Jesus is bringing things. He's going to bring some of these things to the disciples 2, 3, and more times because they're key. They're important. And if they're not a part of your life, you're going to struggle. So it's got to begin in our mind. It's got to be driven into our hearts. But Jesus Christ is going to go just a step further on this road of discipleship. Because say these four things not only need to change your thinking, be driven deep into your heart so they're a part of your lives, but they better end up in concrete actions. You need to do something about it. It's not enough to know it. You got to do something about it. You know, I thought about that. I got a home. When you get a home, there's always projects to do. Do you have projects at home that you know you should take care of and you haven't done them yet? You know, I got a driveway. It's got some cracks in. I bought exactly what I need to fill the cracks in. I've had it for 2 years. I'm waiting for 5 dry days in a row. Do we ever have that? You know, in order to fill in those cracks so it'll set properly. And I know it needs to be done, and I did all the research, and I know exactly what I need to do, but it's not done yet. And some of us as Christians are doing the same thing with the Word. We read it. We love the Word. We love God speaking to our hearts, but somehow it gets into the heart, but it never comes out. It needs to be done. And that's part of what Jesus Christ is going to deal with here. So let's look at this passage. But as we get ready to go to this passage, I wanted to save the prayer for this point because will you pray with me that God will work in your heart? If you don't find something in this passage to apply to your lives, there's probably something missing. But we often don't want to find these principles. So let's pray that God will open our eyes, open our ears, and help us to see what we need to see from this passage this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we get into Mark chapter 9 now and the teaching for your disciples, the teaching that's there for us today, I pray that you will open our ears, open our eyes, help us to see, help us to understand, help us to apply these things that we might be the kind of people that you've destined for us to be, the kind of people that you died on Calvary in order that we could be. Work in our hearts by your Spirit. And Lord, help us to see the things that we need to see in order to do the things that we have to do in order to glorify you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First thing we're going to find here, and again, we've talked about this once before because this isn't the first time Jesus has dealt with it, but look at chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask. Jesus and his disciples are walking. They started again. Remember, they're up north of Galilee, Caesarea Philippi. They've had that great proclamation of Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They're coming right off of the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John have seen him glorified. And now they're walking through Calvary. And as we look at the book of Mark, we'll find that they are making their last trip down to Jerusalem. When Jesus Christ gets into Galilee, it's going to be the last time that he's going to be in Galilee before the crucifixion. When he gets to Capernaum partway through this verse, it's going to be the last time he visits the house of the Apostle Peter before the crucifixion. So all of this is coming to a culmination. All of it's heading toward Calvary. And in the midst of these things, his heart and mind is set to obey God's will. Again, do the disciples like this plan? As they're walking along, it says he brings them alone. He wants them to get this. It's not for the crowds. It's not for everybody that's coming curious. He wants to teach his disciples something, and he gives it to them very simply, does he not? Is there anything in this prophecy that's hard to understand from just a language standpoint? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Is that simple enough to grasp? And then, not only will they kill him, but when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, is the language hard to understand? No, but the whole concept was so foreign to what the disciples wanted to believe that they just couldn't get it. And it tells us, and they give them a little bit of a break, because Luke tells us in that same passage that Jesus Christ concealed it from them at this time, so they wouldn't get it, because they weren't ready for it yet. But he's telling them so that one day they will look back and they'll remember. And it will change their lives as they remember these things. And so they have much to learn, just like we have much to learn. The Son of Man's going, and he's going to be, and look at the way he put this to his disciples. He said, he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. That word delivered really literally means to hand over. He said, I'm going to be handed over to the hands of men who are going to kill me. And it's a word that's used as it talks about Judas and his betrayal several different times in Mark and in Luke, that Judas handed him over to the authorities. So was Christ helpless in all that? He knew it was coming, but he was going to be handed over by Judas and had no recourse. You ever think about that? Did Jesus Christ know when he called Judas Iscariot that he was going to betray him? Yeah, he did. Why did he keep him around for 3 years? This is a dangerous guy. Why not just get rid of him? What would have happened if he had told the other 11 that Judas was going to do that? I wouldn't want to have been Judas. Okay, but all of this is happening out of the will of God. And it's interesting because this same word for delivered, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter gets it later. Peter's preaching on Pentecost and he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So when Jesus looks at his disciples and said, I'm going to be delivered over, who's really delivering him over? You remember the agony of Gethsemane? He's pleading with the Lord, if this can pass from me, because he knows that God is about to deliver him over. Jesus Christ said, no man takes my life, I lay it down. So in the infinite plan of God, he's being delivered over to be killed. And the disciples are looking and saying, nah, that's not what we're looking for. And what was their plan? We're going to find out what their plan was just by watching what they're arguing about in just a few verses here. But their plan is a kingdom that's coming in. It's not a suffering Savior. It's not a dying Messiah. It's not even the idea of the Son of Man would then be the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. They wanted the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7 to come in and just establish his kingdom. And that's what they wanted. And Jesus is telling them that's not what's going to happen. And at the end of that passage, it's very, very interesting. Look again at verse 32. It says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Why would they be afraid to ask Jesus Christ something? Do you remember the scolding they've gotten recently? They couldn't cast out the demon, and did Jesus treat them like a grandfather? They're there. You know, I'm glad you tried. No, he got it on them. He said, oh, you have little faith. And they've heard this before, and they didn't get it before. And they hear it again. And when they hear it again, they don't even want to ask Jesus. They're afraid to ask him why. They don't want another scolding. They don't get it. They know they should get it. They can't get their minds around it because of all that they've been taught for so many years about what the Messiah was going to do. And so they're struggling with this, and Jesus Christ is going to help them come along. But then they continue to travel. Look at verses 33 through 37. It says, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, probably Peter's house, he asked them, what were you discussing in the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Not only do we need to be obedient to God's plan and willing to do what he wants us to do instead of what we've planned on doing, but secondly, there's humility and service on this road to discipleship. He says they're walking from Capernaum. They're heading to the house. Did they not think Jesus could hear? What are they talking about from on the way down to Capernaum from Galilee? They're asking, and they're not even asking. They're arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest. Now, Jesus just told them, the Son of Man's going to do what? I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise the third day. And they're thinking what? Kingdom. Kingdom. And kingdom means authority. And kingdom means power. And I'm guessing, and I can't prove this, but as you look at the course of events, who do you think is stepping up among the 12 and saying, we have the upper edge for the best positions? Who just stood at the transfiguration and watched the glory of Jesus Christ? Who was down below, 9 of them down below, trying to cast out demons and they failed? So I'm trying to picture this in my mind. And again, I don't know exactly how that conversation went. Other gospels give us little bits and pieces of it, but none of them give us the whole conversation. But I'm guessing if your name is Peter, James, or John, you're feeling pretty good about your position in the kingdom that's coming. You know, he keeps taking us aside for prayer. He took us up to the mountaintop to see him transfigured in his glory and his power. The kingdom has got to be right around the corner. And so they're discussing with each other, and they're discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, they know who's going to rule the kingdom, but somebody's going to be helping him. He's told them that. They got that piece. And so they want to know who's going to be the greatest in authority. Why is that so important? Why does that mean so much to the disciples? What are they failing to get? This whole idea of humility and service. And Jesus is going to teach them over and over again. He's going to begin something here that he's going to end in chapter 10 on the real method of greatness and how it works. And again, they're not going to get it. They'll get it one day, but they're not going to get it right away. But he looks at these disciples, and the first thing he says is, what were you discussing on the way? They kept silent. Why would they keep silent? Any of you been parents? Some of you grandparents? When you ask kids what they're doing and they say nothing, what's the problem? They're up to something. And so are the disciples. They've been arguing. And did they know it was wrong? If it wasn't wrong, why did they keep silent? But in the depths of their heart, they were struggling with what? Pride. Of all the disciples, is there a disciple who thinks he knows more than everybody else? You got an idea in your head? Start with a P. Peter seems to know, like, feel like he's got all the answers. At least he's got something to say all the time. You know, and then you've got others. You know, you've got James and John, brothers, by Jesus' side. John becomes known as the beloved disciple. Now, you never had a favorite child, did you? We're not supposed to have favorite children, but the disciples are looking, and who's the favorite child as far as they're concerned? Peter may be a loudmouth, but John's got an in. In fact, when they need to know something, who do they send to Christ most of the time? Do they send Peter to get answers? They send John. John, go ask him. And so all of this is going on, and they're arguing about it because the pride issue that's there. We want to be the greatest. This kingdom's coming. We're excited about it. Isn't it easy to see that in the life of somebody else? You ever look at somebody and say, they got a pride problem? When was the last time you looked in the mirror and said, that guy's got a pride problem? But here's a simple test. Let's take, and again, I found this in another commentary. I took some of it, put some of it together myself. But let's take what they called a painful pride test. Answer the following questions. Am I upset if I'm not praised for my work, especially if I volunteered? Secondly, do I seek credit for what I do? And maybe for what others have done, if I can get my fingers in there. Thirdly, do honorary titles pump me up? Does it matter if you've got a title or not? And then, do I have to have my own way? And do I get upset when I don't get it? That's where the rubber meets the road. When was the last time you were upset, and why did you get upset? And then we think about things on this order. Do I think I have something valuable to say about almost everything? And then do I think that my ideas ought to be the ones followed and believed above others? If I'm going to give you my opinion, it's for a reason. It wasn't just to take your knowledge base up. It's so that you'd know what to do. And we look at that and say, oh, well, you know, that's a little harsh. But those are all indications that there's pride that needs to be dealt with. And Jesus is trying to demonstrate it for his disciples as well as they argue about who's going to be the greatest. The Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, the idea there is so important. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Why didn't the disciples want to answer? Oh, this is kind of embarrassing. We've got to tell the Messiah, the King of Kings, that we've been arguing about who's going to be number two under the King of Kings. And Jesus is going to tell him later, it's not even his place to give. But the disciples kept struggling with that. And so what he does in verse 35, he sits them down. And again, this next section of this passage can be difficult to understand if we don't put it into context. He sat them down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first. How many of the 12 wanted to be first? All 12. So who's he talking to? This is for everyone, okay? And he said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Do you think they got that? Again, if you want to be the greatest, if you want your opinion to be the one that carries the day, do you do that by being forceful or by being quiet? Do you do that by being in charge or by being the servant? And Jesus looks at them all and says, I know what you think, and I know what the Gentiles think. It's in other passages. They lord it over them. But if you want to be greatest in my kingdom, you are going to be servant of all. Not just servant of the important people who can do something back for you to help you and to push you along the way. Servant of all. And so to illustrate this, he takes up a child and he puts them in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he says to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. As he looks at this issue of pride, he's going to take care of some things. Jesus Christ is not going to repudiate greatness. Isn't this interesting? He said, if you want to be great, he said, I'm going to redefine it for you. This is what you do to be great in my kingdom. And he brings this little child and pulls this child up and takes him in his arms. I always wondered who that child was. You know, what an awesome thing to be the illustration for the Son of Man. And how old was this child? I'm guessing this child was very young because of what he's illustrating. Because what he does is he brings this child into their midst. And he takes this child. And sometimes we think of children and today they can be put on a pedestal. But it wasn't that way in Jesus' day. In fact, he picks up a child because he picks up this child. And the whole idea is this child hasn't really accomplished or achieved anything yet. We don't know what this child's going to do in life. Not only that, this child has no power, no honor. Child's weak, dependent, and in Jesus' day, sometimes somewhat ignored. You realize that the rabbis said if you were under 12 years of age, it wasn't even worth teaching you the Torah. So I'm guessing this was a young child under 12 years of age. Jesus picks that child up, and the disciples in their mind are thinking insignificant. Not really all that important. Maybe someday, but not today. And Jesus takes that child, and he puts them right in the middle. And uses the child for an illustration and says to them, whoever receives one such a child in my name receives me. Again, what's he trying to say? But then he goes further. While they're trying to get their mind around that, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. There's a day when Jesus is going to be teaching and Matthew's going to cover the fact that he's going to say, there's a day when I'm going to look at you and say, when you saw me, you gave me a cup of water to drink. You gave me food to eat. You comforted me. And people are going to look and say, when did I do that? And Jesus is going to respond, when you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. When you reached out and served people who had nothing to give back to you. Yeah, and nothing to reciprocate with. When you had folks over to dinner to fellowship with them, knowing they can't afford to have you over to dinner, but you did it because you loved them and you loved me. You did that for me. When you reached out and helped somebody who had a need financially and you gave to them, knowing that they could never pay you back, you did that for me. You did that in humility and serving people who could do nothing for you in exchange. There's a lot of people in the world who give out a lot of favors to people because they want something back. And Jesus is saying, that's not how greatness works. It's not how it works. It's like this little child that's in your midst. And it's interesting that They're still struggling with all this because we go from this story to this story that almost doesn't make sense unless we realize what's happening here. We have a few verses on allegiance to Jesus Christ and what it means. Look at verse 38. On the heels of this illustration of this child that Jesus is going to come back to at the end of this passage, Jesus, John said to him, here's the beloved disciple, teacher, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now be careful how far you go with this passage. It says certain things, but it's not the end all on fellowship and who you can be working with. But there's a principle here, and it's an important principle. John says, we saw this guy, and he's doing what? He's casting out demons. And we told him, stop. Why? He's casting them out according to the passage in Jesus' name. And evidently, he's being successful. Otherwise, John doesn't have to tell him to stop. Why did he tell him to stop? John said, because he's not one of us. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, we told him to stop because he wasn't following you. He was casting demons out in the name of Jesus Christ. And at least 9 of these disciples had just experienced a time when they couldn't do that. And so John said, well, we found this guy, and since he's not one of us, we told him to quit. Now, what did John expect from that? You know, there's a lot of tension. We just got in trouble for arguing over who's the greatest. You know, we're getting this illustration with this little kid and how we really need to give. And John, it's almost like John pipes up to say, well, we do some things right. Let me tell you what we did. You know, we found this guy casting out demons and we told him to stop. And he's waiting for a pat on the back. And what does Jesus tell him? Can you imagine the faces of the disciples? Look at what Jesus said. Jesus said, do not stop him. They're like, what? How can he be casting out demons? He's not one of us. And again, without stretching it too far, I think some Christians are going to just be so amazed when they find out who's at the gates of glory when they arrive there. Because there are people who are sincerely following Christ, who have sincerely come to Christ for salvation in the right way. They place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and they're probably not exactly like we are. You know, it's not the fact that you've got the throne of grace, and then you've got your Baptists, and then you've got these other fringes of people who didn't know any better but got there anyway. That's not how it's going to happen. But Jesus looks at them and says, this is what you need to understand. He says, don't stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be soon afterward able to speak evil of me. For the one who's not against us is for us. And while the disciples are processing this, that he's not one of us, Jesus is saying, there are people out there who are serving in my name that may not be serving right alongside of you. But they're doing the right thing. They're doing it in my name. And I don't want you stopping them. And we have trouble processing this again sometimes because wouldn't it be easier if they looked like us, acted like us, talked like us, and joined our church? But everybody's not there. But they're genuinely Christian and they're doing the right thing. And that's what Jesus is leaning toward here. Is he's telling the disciples what's going on. The idea is if he wasn't doing it for me, guess what? He's not casting out demons any more than you couldn't cast out demons. But he's doing it in my name. And he's for us. The Apostle Paul said something else. And again, Philippians 1, 15 through 17. I always struggle. What do I do with this? It seems like wrong to me, but it's the scripture. So we look at Philippians 1, 15 through 17. And Paul, in a similar context, he's been imprisoned. And he's writing to the Philippians. And the Philippians, some of them are letting them know, Paul, do you realize that while you're stuck in jail, there's people out here that are trying to grab followers that were followers of you, and they're trying to gain the popularity that you tried to have, and they're preaching Christ so they can get a huge following behind them. And Paul, I look at verse 15, I think, you know, he needs to scold those people. What do they think they're up to? You know, he's in prison, and they're just adding to his burden by taking over his ministry somewhat. And this is what Paul said. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, those who preach of goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Those are the good guys. Paul said, you know, there's people who are preaching Christ because they know I can't right now very much as I'm stuck in this prison, and they do it out of love for Jesus Christ and love for me. And that's a wonderful thing. And say, okay, now Paul, yell at the other ones, verse 17. The former, the ones who are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul looked out and he said, if the gospel's going out, it's not my job to judge those people. God's going to take care of that. And if it's selfish ambition, and if it's out of the wrong rivalry ideas, God's going to take care of that. But you know what Paul got excited about? Whenever the gospel of Christ was truly preached. And we ought to be able to be excited about that. Now, I don't want to be working alongside these guys who are doing it out of envy and strife. But Paul looked at the bigger picture and said, you know, neither do I, but I'm glorying in the fact that the gospel is preached. So don't get caught up in all these things. He's telling the disciples, I don't want you to get caught up in that, because if they're not against us, they're for us. And then in verse 41, he has to remind them of something, because I think they're struggling now with this whole idea of how's this all work? Verse 41 says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. In the midst of this deep teaching, what is Jesus trying to tell them? What is he telling you and me? Do the right thing. Be willing to be the servant of all, because those who are serving, even doing what you might think is inconsequential, when Jesus Christ looks down and when God sees it, he doesn't forget. He knows what you did. And I take comfort in that somewhat, because are there things that you do for Jesus Christ and nobody ever notices? And again, in our human frailties, when you do something for Jesus Christ behind the scenes, it needs to get out, doesn't it? Somebody needs to pat you on the back and say, that was a wonderful job. And you feel like you kind of got ripped off if nobody notices. And Jesus is looking at his disciples and saying, take what I'm about to tell you and take it to heart, because God sees. He doesn't miss anything. He knows your heart. He knows what you're doing. He knows why you're doing it. He knows when you've reached that step of, you know what? I want to be the least. I want to be servant of all. Not just servant of important people so they think I'm important too. I want to be a servant of anyone that God brings along that has a need that I can meet. I want to be that kind of servant. And so it's, and look at the promise there. Whoever, it's all inclusive. It doesn't have to be huge. Gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. The idea there, and the interesting thing that Christ is trying to teach his disciples, is that service to others frees us from the pride that we struggle with about ourselves. Serve others. Get involved with others. And you can get over some of these things. And then, just very briefly, and we may come back to this because this is such an important point, but look at verses 42 through 50. We need to take sin seriously. We need to take sin very seriously. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And MacArthur says this about this passage. In this unique portion of Scripture, replete with graphic terminology, dramatic arts, severe warnings, and shocking threats, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the radical nature of true discipleship. He's telling his disciples they need to serve and be the least of all. And now he's going to get to where the rubber meets the road when it comes to sin in our lives and sin in the lives of other folks. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. That verse has got an interesting interpretation to it. Is Jesus basically looking, say, if you ever cause a little kid under the age of 12 to sin, you're in trouble? Yeah, he is. But is that where it stops? Remember why he brought that child up. That child was for what purpose? It's an illustration. It's an illustration of being willing to serve other people, of being willing to serve those who are the least, who have nothing left to give you. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, he's talking about disciples. He said, if you, with another disciple in mind, you lead them to sin, it would be better for you if what? A great millstone was put around your neck. How many of you have seen a millstone? A couple of you, if you see a real millstone, it's not a millstone, okay? It's not even a millstone. Most of these things are gigantic millstones that had axles put in the middle. And I've seen some of them over in the Eastern Europe area where they're digging up all this stuff and excavating all these things. And sometimes it was great rushing water that would make them turn. Sometimes there were animals that would make them turn. But if you had a millstone around your neck and you were thrown into the sea, you're not coming back. Okay? And so why is he using such a drastic, graphic illustration about the importance of not leading someone else into sin? Because he's looking at this and he's saying, you don't take this serious enough. Your lives impact other people. Every one of your lives impact people on a daily basis. And Jesus is looking, and he's going to talk about it as he goes through this passage. And we'll hit this again next week as we get ready to go to the Lord's table here. But Jesus is looking, and he's saying, your lives as my disciples will impact the people around you. And beware. Don't be letting and allowing and pushing and moving people into sin in any way. Because if your lives are leading other people into sin, it'd be better if you had a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. And often we go, well, I don't really know what that means, so we don't get into it. But think about that for just a moment. How serious is Jesus about us being serious about sin? Put yourself in that position, next to a millstone. Against your own will, your head, you're pinned down. And folks, tie that millstone around your neck where you cannot get it untied. And then they roll you in the millstone or however they get you there. They get you out into the sea, and you're going to be way in over your head. And they get ready to throw you overboard. Do you have any hope left? Once they let you go into the water and start rowing away, are you coming back up? Are you swimming to the top with a millstone? Your life is over. You have no hope. You're about to drown. Can you imagine the panic of knowing you're about to drown and there's no getting out of it? And Jesus uses that kind of a picture to say, that's how serious I am about sin. Don't let sin reign in your lives. Don't let sin impact other people around you. And we're going to look at it next week as we look at the seriousness of sin and how far he takes this. Because it's going to be the idea of, if you want to be great, you're going to be the servant of all. And it means you're going to have to learn what I told you. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow me. Because otherwise sin will have its way. I hope you can be here next week, because next week we're going to see a lot of the implications of what we're going to remember in just a moment. Jesus Christ died. He just told his disciples, I am about to be delivered over. I am going to be killed. And it's because of the sin that as American Christians, sometimes we take very superficially. And Jesus said, don't take sin superficially. Sin is serious business. Are you a servant? Or do you want to be great? Do you want to glorify God, or do you want your glory now? The road to discipleship is given to us. It's paved. We're going to look at the rest of it next week. And I trust you'll be here. And ask yourself this week, where am I in this humility thing? Because without humility, the rest of these pieces will not fall in place. We have to look to Jesus Christ, first and foremost, as the one we want to glorify with our lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll take this passage, and especially the end of this passage next week that we look at, and Lord, drive it deep into our hearts. It's so easy to be proud. Even when we're trying to be humble, we get proud of the fact that we did something out of humility this week. And God, I pray that you just work in our hearts, that you would humble us, that you might be able to grant us your grace as we humble ourselves before you, and then you said you'll exalt us in due time. You'll put us where you want to be. You'll use us in the way that you want to use us. God, I pray that we'll learn this lesson that the disciples had to learn the hard way along this road. I pray that you'll teach us to have a love and compassion and kindness for even the least, and Lord, to truly consider others better than ourselves. And as we do that, we pray that you might help us to honor and glorify Christ. As we go now into the Lord's Supper, may we not forget the seriousness of sin and how it will impact our lives if we cannot follow these directions that you've given us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.